to open with a kind of modern way of speaking, the Galatians had problems with leadership, or the Galatians had issues with leadership in churches. And we've seen that already, haven't we, as we've been through this letter, that much of these opening two chapters is Paul trying to re-establish his credibility with these Galatian churches. These were churches then that he, along with Barnabas, had been instrumental in founding. He had gone there to take the gospel into this virgin territory. And by the grace of God, he'd been greatly successful. But then sometime fairly soon after he and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, there had been these Jews, these Jewish men, these agitators that Paul calls them, who had turned up and had clearly criticised Paul, undermined his ministry, and they'd also, as we've seen, undermined the gospel to replace it with another gospel, which, as he says, is no gospel at all. But in order then to lend credibility to this false gospel that they were bringing, they needed to destroy Paul's own credibility. They questioned his apostleship and therefore his right to come and bring this ministry and this gospel to them at all. And we see then that these Galatians then had become confused about the nature of Christian leadership. And we see this coming out in a couple of themes then here in chapter 2 that we've just read. There are two kinds of peculiar phrases in what we've just read that illustrate and make this point. First of all, did you notice then in Paul's famous rebuke of Peter that we read, the peculiar way then in which Paul addresses Peter? In verse 14 and the second part, he says then to Peter, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now, what was going on? Well, as we've just read in the earlier verses, then we know that Peter had been eating and drinking with the Gentiles, that following the Lord's revelation to him in Acts 10, you remember the unclean animals being lowered, as it were, from heaven in some kind of cloth, and he'd seen them and he'd understood then that the Lord was teaching him that these Old Testament distinctions of clean, unclean and so on were abolished. And Peter then had gone to Jerusalem to the church and explained this. And he had then lived accordingly. So Paul can say that, you know, before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. He used to associate them with them freely, as he ought to have done. But then these men turned up in Antioch, claiming to have come with the authority of the church there. And they had come and they'd somehow managed to intimidate Peter, and also, he says, Barnabas and the other Jews. So they were no longer eating with the Gentiles. They had gone back to eating kosher food only. And they had separated then from full fellowship with the Gentiles. And that is what Paul calls Peter forcing the Gentiles. And you might say, well, he didn't actually force the Gentiles. Paul doesn't accuse Peter of saying to the Gentiles, "You must eat kosher food. You must be circumcised and do all these things like Jews." Peter has simply withdrawn to eat himself in a kosher way, hasn't he? But Paul sees the implications of that, doesn't he? He sees that as the same thing then as forcing the Gentiles to become Jewish. Because that was the practical outworking, wasn't it? If Peter and all the Jewish Christians withdrew and ate on their own at a different table, they were cutting themselves off from the Gentiles. And they were saying to those Gentiles, if you want to enjoy Christian fellowship with us, you must do as we do and you must live as we live. You see, Paul can see then the implications of it, that their behaviour was compelling the Gentile Christians to live like them in a Jewish way. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, Alan, you're getting a bit carried away here and you're kind of over-interpreting things. And you're making a lot of one particular phrase that Paul uses here. But it's not a one-off. If you look earlier in chapter 2 then, Paul can say in verse 3 that as he and Barnabas have gone up to Jerusalem, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled, was forced to be circumcised. It's the same language of compulsion, of coercion, of forcing. And then into verse 4, he says, now all this was happening, this compulsion, this wanting to compel the Gentiles to become Jews. This arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to enslave us. They wanted to make then the Gentiles slaves, says Paul, by making them circumcised people and by making them have to eat then this clean food. And Paul then, as we've seen in verse 4, explicitly contrasts this then with the freedom that comes from the gospel. The freedom, he says, that we have in Christ Jesus. What we have here is then two patterns of leadership that correspond to the two types of gospel. We have the true gospel that Paul preached, that it was faith in Christ alone that enabled somebody to be right with God, to become part of the people of God. And we have then this other gospel that's no gospel at all, this false gospel then, that these Jewish agitators had brought that said, faith isn't enough. You also have to become Jewish. And with then those two different types of gospel come two very different patterns of living, based on two very different styles of leadership, don't they? You see, the false gospel then that these Jewish men brought essentially was based on an authoritarian style of leadership, wasn't it? That's why Paul uses this language of forcing, of compelling. These men came along and they said, you have to be circumcised. If you aren't circumcised, you're not going to be going to heaven. If you don't eat these foods and so on, you won't be right with God. They were erecting these standards that no longer applied. They were making up these rules and regulations and trying to force it upon the Gentiles. They were trying to compel their men to do all these additional things in order to be right with God. You can see then that this is necessarily a kind of authoritarian leadership, isn't it? After all, once you've got this, you need to do all these extra things. You have to follow these additional rules and teachings. Then you've got a situation where somebody decides what the rules are, haven't you? Somebody's got to make up the rules. Somebody's got to interpret the rules. Somebody's got to enforce the rules. You've inevitably then got a distinction between the rule makers and the rule enforcers, the leaders, and everybody else who has to do and follow what those rule makers and rule enforcers are bringing. This is authoritarian leadership. Now, I'm arguing this is completely a logical consequence of this kind of false gospel approach. As soon as you start adding these extra things in, you end up with a hierarchy and authoritarian leadership, with a distinction between the leaders and everybody else. But I think this isn't just my logic, is it? You just look at history, look at church history. The Roman Catholic Church is the great example, isn't it, of an institution which has set up all sorts of additional rules that it says to people they have to keep and follow to be right with God. And in order to do that, of course, you have to have this distinction between the priesthood and the laity. You have to have a hierarchy that is going to formulate all these rules and regulations, and a hierarchy that's going to enforce all these rules and regulations on people. It's an inevitable consequence of adding things to the true gospel. And they've continued, of course, down the centuries to add them. And what do they teach? No salvation outside Rome. The priestly caste, they decide whether you're going to go to heaven or not. It's the same with other religions. You think of Islam. Again, you have a distinction. Once you've got a rules-based system between the leaders and everybody else, you have a hierarchy, a false gospel then, something that says you need something else in addition to faith in Christ, leads to an authoritarian leadership with a distinction then between the rule makers and the rule followers. Now, if you're at mealtime in the Thomas household, what you'll find quite often is that some of us aren't so keen on eating all the food that we're provided with. And apologies to my wife for this illustration, but when we're provided with this food, then some of us are less keen on eating it all. I won't name which ones are less keen, but you might be standing up here. And when we are less keen on eating this, then we're told, look, you must eat all this food that I've put before you. And I'll say, well, it's okay for you because you've chosen all the food to put on the table. It's a food that you like, but I don't like it as much. I can see other men kind of nodding in agreement here. We understand the problems. But the point of this illustration is if you make up the rules, it's much easier for you to follow them, isn't it? And that's what you have then in authoritarian churches. When you've got authoritarian leadership, the leaders don't invent rules they can't keep. They invent rules that they find easy to keep. Other people might find them difficult because they've got different personalities, different likes and dislikes, different experiences and so on. They find it hard. But the leaders will say, you must eat the broccoli, whatever it is. You've got to do these things in order to be right. It's what the Pharisees did, as Dan's been showing us in Luke's Gospel, isn't it? That's what the religious leaders do. They say, oh, we find keeping the fifth commandment rather difficult. So they invent, you know, they get out clause. All you have to do is say it's all devoted to God and you're okay. Or they find maintaining sanctity in marriage rather difficult. So they invent their own rules and regulations to allow themselves to get out of marriage vows and so on. They can live like that because they make up the rules and they can keep the rules. Authoritarian leadership then is one that necessarily then ends up binding and enslaving the others because the leaders make the rules that they can keep and everybody else is enslaved to struggle and labour and follow things that don't come so naturally to them. And when you're saying to people that if you don't keep all these rules, you don't go to heaven. That's a very serious matter, isn't it? So authoritarian leadership then is what goes there necessarily with another gospel. But then as Paul says, in contrast to that, we have what goes with the true gospel, don't we? Paul says, you know, that these men have come to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. The true gospel leads to freedom. Why? Because, as I've said, the true gospel says, by faith in Christ alone. And who knows whether I've got faith in Christ? God only knows. This is why the gospel has been so radical down church history. This is why the gospel has rocked societies down the ages, because it says you individually are directly accountable to God. You're not accountable to a church leader. You don't have to justify yourself to a priest. You don't have to prove to some bishop that you were right. Each man and each woman is directly accountable to God for his or her salvation. This is why the gospel sets us free, isn't it? It sets us free then from other human beings trying to bind us and enslave us with their rules and regulations. It's the liberty, the freedom then, that that the gospel brings. And it's a wonderful thing that our forefathers, our evangelical forefathers, have rejoiced in, isn't it? To be set free to serve God in Christ. And I'm accountable to him, not to some other man who might make up the rules, as the Apostle Paul says in a similar context in Romans 14. He says to, you know, to Christians, who are you then to judge someone else's servant? We're all servants of one master, Jesus Christ. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I might disagree with his interpretation of Scripture. I might disagree with her lifestyle. But he and she, they are directly accountable to God. I don't determine, and should never try to determine, as it were, whether they are right for heaven. The freedom of the gospel is to say, faith in Christ alone, brother. Faith in Christ, sister. That's what you need. That's what sets us free then, isn't it? Sets us free then from a controlling, authoritarian leadership. You think then of the nature then of the gospel as we know it. Here we are, sinners. And we're all sinners. It's a levelling thing, isn't it? It's a levelling thing. If I'm the rule maker, as a leader, then I'm lifting myself and exalting myself that somehow I might be better, superior. But none of us are. In Christ Jesus, we're equal, aren't we? That's why Paul in this gospel uses the well-known phrases in chapter 3, that there are no distinctions anymore, are there? No male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile. There is this biblical equality then in Jesus Christ. We're set free in the gospel. And what kind of leadership then does this freedom bring? I've said then that the kind of leadership that goes with a false gospel of rules and regulations in addition to faith is necessarily then authoritarian and creates a distinction of leaders and followers, of priests and laity and so on. What does the true gospel lead to? Well, it leads to a pattern of leadership that is by example and teaching, doesn't it? Biblical leadership is by example and teaching, not by enforcing rules and regulations. So Paul says in Philippians, join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I gave teaching a pattern. Look at the way these people live like that. And look at my example. He says it elsewhere to the Corinthians, doesn't he? And elsewhere. Follow my example. As I, of course, seek to follow the example of Christ. Christ is the ultimate pattern. But leaders, under shepherds on earth, are to be examples to the flock. And also then through teaching. Not surprisingly then, we see this very clearly then in Paul's so-called pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, written explicitly to say to Timothy and Titus, this is how you should lead in a church. Or partly written for that reason. So to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verses 12 and 13, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you were young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Set an example. Devote yourself to the ministry then of the word. And again to Titus chapter 2 verses 7 and 8. In everything, set them an example by doing good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So the anti-gospel leads to authoritarian leadership, but the gospel then of freedom sets people free, and The leaders then, Christian leaders, are to lead by example and teaching. And you can see how those go together, can't you? That you individually are accountable to God. And therefore you need to know and understand how you're to live. You're not simply to follow a set of rules. You are to work out in each and every situation you find yourself in day after day how you should speak, how you should act, how you should respond, what attitude you should manifest and so on. And how are you going to do that? By looking at the examples of your leaders and by understanding from the scriptures how to live. That you then, as an individual accountable to God, are living a life that you are working out yourself based on the example and teaching of Christian leaders. Freedom then in the gospel brings then, as it were, your responsibility to live well before God. It also, as I've been very conscious in preparing this, puts a great deal of stress on those of us who are in positions of leadership, and one feels very unworthy and the difficulty then of trying to do these things, of reading this and saying, as Paul can say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I'm sure I can speak for the other elders and say that, you know, we covet, we need your prayers. If we are to try to be like this and to set a biblical pattern of leadership that is not trying to bind you or enslave you with rules, but he's rather trying to set a godly example. And he's trying to lead you by informing you and helping you to understand so that we come to a common mind on things, so that we arrive at a shared understanding as a church of how to live and to worship God. We need your prayers and we need then the grace of God to help us to do this. Biblical leadership then, very different, isn't it? By example, by teaching, not by enforcing our own rules upon the people in the congregation and in our church. So here then we have one theme in this section. One theme then with two contrasts, the theme of leadership, an authoritarian leadership flowing from the false gospel versus a leadership by example and teaching that goes with a gospel that brings freedom. But the second theme then, and again relating to some rather unusual language that Paul uses, we find first of all in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul says, I went up then to Jerusalem in response to a revelation set before them, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. To those who seemed to be leaders. Now, of course, Paul's not saying when I arrived at Jerusalem, I didn't really know who were the leaders. And I'd have a guess who seemed to be the leaders in the church. And I happened to guess right that it was Peter and James and so on. Because he's not saying that. But what is he saying? It's a peculiar expression, isn't it? In fact, in Greek, it isn't seemed to be leaders. It is literally the seeming ones. The ones who give an appearance. Now, I think the NIV's interpretation is perfectly appropriate. I think he is clearly referring to the leaders in the church. But why does he kind of speak of them in this way, those who seem to be? And again, before you rush to accuse me of over-interpretation, this isn't a one-off. This isn't a one-off. So we read again in verse 6. As for those who seemed to be important. Again, it's as for the seeming ones. As for those who give an appearance. And to make the point then, I'm trying to make, this isn't just a kind of over-interpretation of a phrase or something. Paul goes on to say, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. This was a problem. That's why he goes on to expand it in this way. And then again in verse 9, James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars. Those, again, seeming to be, giving the appearance of being pillars in the church. So why does he use this sort of peculiar repeated phrase to refer to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem? Now, you won't be surprised that some have said, well, it's basically because, you know, Peter and James and John, they've got a bit above their station and they've become a bit arrogant and they were rating themselves too highly. And that's why Paul feels he's got to cut Peter down to size and in what we've read and why he feels he's going to use this language of saying, you know, they're posers, they're pretending that they're greater than they are. Now, of course, that is not what Paul is saying. That would not fit not only with the rest of the scriptural teaching on these men, but also it wouldn't fit with what we read in this passage. I mean, Paul, after all, as we've seen before, he wants to make the point these men in Jerusalem supported him in his ministry. He can say, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. He can say, they didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. Now, he's hardly going to say that if he thinks that they're all kind of overrated and overrating themselves. It doesn't make any sense. Rather, what I think is going on is that this was the language used by Paul's opponents of the Jerusalem leaders. They said, as they criticised Paul as not a real apostle, a second-hand and a second-rate apostle, they said, the real apostles are in Jerusalem. The real church leaders are men like Peter and John and Thomas who had walked with the Lord on earth and had seen day after day his life. They're the real leaders. And men like James and Judas, brothers, they are the real church leaders. These are the pillars of the church. And Paul then is saying, look, that is not how you should view these men. Some people think that's important. These Jews, they clearly think it's important that you are big men, important men who lead in churches. But whatever they seem to be, that doesn't matter. They may seem to be important to those agitators. Other people may think they appear as the pillars of the church. But they're not. They're not what really counts. What counts, it doesn't matter. Such distinctions on earth don't matter. Whatever they were, he says in verse 6, makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge in these ways. God doesn't look at people and say, he's a more important Christian than she is, and so on. But again, here then, from this language, this rather unusual language again of giving the appearance, these false gospel purveyors, they were wanting to esteem men. Now, if you think about it, as I'm sure you are, you can see how this goes with what we've just been looking at, can't you? An authoritarian, rules-led and rules-enforcing style of leadership is going to go with men who are supposed to be highly rated and esteemed, with big men and powerful leaders. They just fit together, don't they? And it's an ongoing danger. This fits in then, this tendency to overrate leaders and consequently, you know, give them false honour and false praise is this sort of thing that Jesus warned us against, isn't it? Was he when he rebuked then the Pharisees, as we have it in Matthew 23. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The danger then with leadership, an authoritarian style of leadership which rests on big men and powerful men, men who are esteemed, is like this, isn't it? It's giving honour and praise to men, which is due only to the Lord. Like the Pharisees then sought the praise of men. And we, in our days, sadly find the same sorts of things, don't we? We don't then call men rabbi, we call them reverend. We don't call men teacher, we say doctor. We use these titles then in churches of men. As some of you know, I was converted, late in life, as an adult, with a non-Christian background. And I remember in amazement reading this teaching. I'm completely ignorant of the Bible. Reading this teaching, and I just couldn't understand how in the churches there were then men who went around being called the reverend this and that. Or in churches nearer to home, perhaps, pastor this and that. I couldn't understand. I still don't understand it. There's a great danger in that. Because as soon as you start doing that, you elevate people. And you can give people the impression that these people are more important and of more value. I know it from my own experience. If I'm introduced to somebody as Alan, that's fine. But sometimes I get introduced as Dr. Thomas. And immediately it creates a difference in the relationship. When people have never met me, somehow that just sets apart. It creates a distinction. And it creates a different kind of relationship. And it's got a tendency when you do that, hasn't it? A tendency to lead people then, to give esteem and honour and praise, which is completely inappropriate in the church. I've heard someone say, in relation to this kind of tendency, even in the Christian churches, to use such titles. You can imagine then, in glory. Maybe I've died. Maybe the Lord's returned. But I've gone to heaven. And an angel takes me. You imagine an angel taking me to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'd like to introduce you to Dr. Thomas. It's ridiculous. To use a title like that. I'd like to introduce you, Lord, to the Reverend Smith. I mean, it's absurd. And yet we do it in our churches. Now, I know that people will say that there's a place for these things, that people have certain qualifications and so on. And I know people can make an argument that in relation to the world, these things you might say are sometimes necessary. But I think we have to be very careful, don't we? There's just such a danger of elevating men. And before we know it, causing others, if not ourselves, to give special praise and honour to other human beings, to other men, who are, after all, mere Christians like us, who are, as Jesus says, they are simply your brothers. They're your brothers. They're not more special than you. The danger, then, in the use of these titles and things is to bring, then, praise to ourselves that should all go to the Lord. And what about then, what's true gospel leadership again? The danger here then with this language of the seeming, giving the appearance, is that it draws then, as these agitators wanted to do, they said, look at these great men. Leadership then in danger if it looks to great men and confers titles on men. Jesus again then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, says, Jesus calls his disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. instead. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it to the Corinthians, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. In chapter 4, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Not taking titles, not seeking praise and honour, servant leadership is gospel leadership, isn't it? After all, as Paul says elsewhere, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have? Ask yourself now. What do you have that you did not receive? What man, what woman can say, you know, I did this, I achieved this? Everything that we have and all that we are is from God, isn't it? How can I dare to say it's of me and thus try to steal honour from God? Now, servant leadership then that says we are all servants, that says, as in the gospel, you know, we are all one in Christ Jesus, that we're all brothers in Christ. This is not the kind of delusion of egalitarianism. Today we live in a so-called egalitarian age. Everybody says, you know, men and women, we're all equal, and so on. But with that goes the implications worked out to varying degrees that somehow there aren't any distinctions. Or there shouldn't be. That men and women are the same. That there are no other types of distinctions. Now, biblical teaching that says we're one in Christ doesn't delude by saying these things don't exist. It says they don't matter because everything that we have has been received by the grace of God. That if you are richer than someone else, that's by God's grace. If you are better educated, that's by God's grace, isn't it? If you are stronger and healthier, that's by God's grace. If you are more empathic in relationships, that's by God's grace. There is no quality that you have that has not been given you by the Lord, is there? And so how then could you, how could I dare to try to claim that I somehow had and that somehow I ought to be esteemed for it? Yes, there are distinctions. Yes, we are different. Very different. As I look out in this congregation, in many ways. But we are not more worthy in the sight of God. And leaders in the church are appointed leaders because the congregation recognises that the right things have been given to them by God. Not because we're better people, but simply the Lord has made us with that. And we then seek to exercise then leadership, as I've said, by example and teaching, and in this servant-like way. Not a way that seeks to steal honour and praise from our Saviour Jesus Christ. If ever we feel like that, may the Lord guard us against it. May we just say to ourselves, what do we have that we did not receive? If you feel like that, if you feel the slightest tendency to look down on a brother or sister, remember that all that you have, that you might think is better, was given you by the Lord. You have no grounds to make any such claim at all. And especially then in salvation, these things apply in creation, but in salvation, we are all sinners, saved by grace alone, aren't we? We have nothing else, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross of Christ we cling. So then, may the Lord then help us through these themes then in this chapter to learn about biblical leadership. May you give grace and pray for leaders in our church. But may the Lord give us grace to lead them in a way that fits with the gospel, not an authoritarian, coercive leadership. A leadership by example and teaching that persuades and informs and guides. And a humble servant pattern of leadership, not one that wants honour and exalts oneself. As humble servants, may the Lord enable us to lead, and may each one of us live these lives. Amen.